Well, this week as I was preparing my sermon, I stumbled upon an article written by Richard Dawkins to his 10-year-old daughter. It was quite striking. He was writing to protect her from false ideas. And he said this. He said, "It's not easy for you to do anything because you're only 10. But you could try this. And next time someone tells you something that sounds important, think to yourself, is this the kind of thing that someone probably knows because of evidence? Or is this the kind of thing that someone believes because of tradition and authority? And next time someone tells you something and they say it's true, why don't you say to them, what kind of evidence is there for that? And if they can't give you a good answer, I hope you'll think very carefully about believing anything they say." See, certainty and evidence is hard to find, isn't it? It's hard to come across something that you can know for sure. And that's because in our world, people have agendas, don't they? And they spin their accounts. It's astonishing how often this happens. Maybe you share my frustration. Like me, you want to know what's actually happening in our world. And yet somehow everyone has their own spin on things, and so you sort of flounder in a world of fake news and post-truth. Everyone has their own agenda, and it's difficult, isn't it, to wade through it all. If only, you say, I could find something really and certainly true. Well, if that's you this morning, and you're after rock-solid, capital T truth, then you've come to the right place. Because in our passage today, Luke rises to Dawkins' challenge, and he gives us the gospel of knowing for sure. That's what this gospel is. It's the gospel of knowing for sure. As I said, we're beginning a new sermon series in the gospel of Luke. Luke's a doctor, and he's writing just after the events of the life of Jesus. And he was the kind of guy who wouldn't put a spin on truth. Here's a guy who's invested in truth, and he wants to examine the evidence. We see his reason for writing a gospel in verse 4. Take a look. He says, "I'm writing these things so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught or the things you've heard." This is a gospel of knowing for sure. And maybe you're here or online and that just sounds ridiculous. A lot of people wonder, don't they, if the Jesus story is just a fairy tale. Maybe you wonder if it really happened. You know, think about it. Did an angel really appear? Did a star really reside over Bethlehem? Was Jesus really born of a virgin? It all sounds like an urban legend to me, you might say. Perhaps you have a sneaking suspicion that the Jesus story is a cleverly devised story. It came about through the process of a long game of Chinese whispers. The facts got lost along the way. And we've ended up with fiction, not fact. I wonder if that is you. Friend, if it is, first I understand, and you know, we're so glad that you are joining us. But could I encourage you to listen along as Luke tells us this account that he has written? Listen along. What Luke's writing is a historical account that really happened of the life of Jesus. By the way, it's a cracker of a story. I'm really excited for us to go through this together. I think we're going to enjoy it. Luke's a really, really good storyteller. And the first point this morning, get out your pen and notepad if you have one. The first point this morning is the story of Jesus is certain. That's the first point. The story of Jesus is certain. Have a read with me from verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." How's that for an intro? That's pretty good, isn't it? No other gospel starts like this. It's completely unique to Luke. He's a great writer, I've been told. He's the most articulate writer of all four gospels. In other words, he's a bit of a wordsmith, and he's a master of the Greek. We get a hint of that, don't we, even just in the English there. And Luke begins by telling us that he isn't the first person to write a gospel. Apparently, many have gone before him, and Luke says that they've put together the story of the things that have been fulfilled. And now, you need to underline that word, fulfilled. Everything Luke goes on to say in his whole gospel is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The events of Jesus didn't happen out of nowhere. The Old Testament outlines what would happen and who would come. And Luke shows us that Jesus meets every Old Testament expectation. See, here we can find certainty. And just so that we all get this, I just want you just to quickly flick through to the end of Luke's gospel. Go to the end, because Luke bookends his gospel with the theme of fulfillment. So just go to Luke 24 with me, and I'll just read one verse for us. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus said to the disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Moses, prophets, Psalms, that's Jesus' way of saying the whole Old Testament. And it's all pointing forward to me. Now I wonder if you see what Luke's doing as he bookends his account. Please come back again to chapter 1. The whole Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament expectations. That is what the whole Gospel of Luke is doing. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament expectations. And notice others have gone about putting these events to writing. Verse 2, just notice where they come from. It's eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This is a trustworthy apostolic testimony. They were eyewitnesses. You know, they're not making up fables here. They've seen and touched Jesus. They heard Jesus speak. Ministers of the word means they didn't make it up to suit themselves. The word was their master. But you see, Luke wanted to investigate the story for himself too. And so verse 3, Luke says, "I picked up the pen too. I've closely followed these things for a good while. I've done the work of an investigator, and now I've put together an orderly account." It's not like Luke was quick to pick up the pen. He's done the work of an investigator, hasn't he? He's studied these things for a long time. He's gone to the eyewitnesses, those who saw Jesus for themselves. And notice, he's compiled an account for a guy named Theophilus. Theophilus is probably the man who funded this whole project. He's the one who probably set Luke aside to go on this expedition and meet all of these eyewitnesses and put together this gospel. And Luke's writing so that he, Theophilus, can have certainty, verse 4, of the things he's heard about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. But here's the thing. It isn't just for Theophilus. In God's providence, Theophilus means friend of God. I don't think that's a coincidence. You see, Luke's writing his gospel to every friend of God who wants to be more sure and certain about Jesus and the Christian life. Because doubt is an ever-present reality, isn't it? Roger White said, "A mosquito buzzes around my faith, the mosquito of doubt." And so for the doubters, and those who know God but want more assurance, well, Luke's written this gospel for you so that you can have a rock-solid, capital C certainty about the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Point number one, the story of Jesus is certain. The story of Jesus is certain. And notice Luke begins his story in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now that's, by the way, is a really bleak way to begin. It's not really where we want to start. Herod's a despot king. He's not really much. He's just a puppet in the hands of Caesar. He has no real power. And if you want to know what kind of king Herod's like, well, think back to the book of Kings. That's the kind of king he is. If his name was scribbled down in those pages, it would say he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the state of Israel right now. This is the state of the nation, and it's a painful reminder of their exile and their current spiritual state. Remember, God hasn't spoken for 400 years. God's wound down the volume of the prophets to zero. He's been deathly silent, not a word. This is the darkest period in Israel's history. And so point number two, the story of Jesus begins in disgrace. I think that's quite surprising. The story of Jesus begins in disgrace. Have a read with me from verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And now we might begin to get a bit excited with what we find about Zechariah. You know, he's from the priestly line, but hold your horses for a moment. The division of Abijah isn't that hot. The division of Abijah had a reputation for evil. We'll see that's not the case for Zechariah. But the priestly line he comes from isn't good. It needed a bit of a top-up from other priestly divisions as well. It's a bit of a mess and just another painful pointer to the fact that God's people have been in exile and they've committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. This is all a painful reminder. We're told that Zechariah had a wife, notice that, Elizabeth. She's also from a priestly line. You could say that they're both in one sense made of the right stuff then. And verse 6 is even more promising. Take a look at verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's some praise, isn't it? That is some praise. How about that on your grave? Daniel was righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's about as good as it gets. Now here's a couple who are part of the faithful remnant of Israel, waiting for the promises to reach their fulfillment. They're walking in God's ways and trusting in God's promise. And yet we read these painful words in verse 7. They were old. Elizabeth was barren. They had no child. Before speeding on to the rest of the story, we need to quietly pause at these sad words. For some, that may cause personal pain. I don't know. For all of us, we may feel keenly the sorrow of those we love who are childless and long for a child. One childless couple said, "It's that strange grief that has no focus for its tears and no object for its love. There's no anniversary of childlessness. There's no grave to visit and remember. No photograph or name of the child who never came. It's just a notness, a joy that didn't come. It's a hope forever dashed." That's how Zechariah and Elizabeth are feeling right about now. You know, the months go by and yet no conception. The biological clock ticks and ticks and ticks to such a time that it seems unlikely, in fact impossible, for a child to come now. And that's a lot of grieving, isn't it? And that's a lot of pain. That's a lot of seemingly unanswered prayer. You know, in the ancient world, to be childless is to be without hope. And we know it's not because of their sin, is it? It's not like God's punishing them for wickedness. We've already been told they're about as good as it gets. They're blameless and God-fearing, and yet they have no child. I said it begins in disgrace. That's the word Elizabeth uses in verse 25, by the way. I wonder if you see what Luke's doing. Zechariah and Elizabeth are a microcosm into the hopelessness of the nation. They're a bleak picture of the deep despair of Israel. And so however painful it might be to pause here, it's important for us to do so. For it will deepen our grasp of the nature and the wonder of the gospel of Christ. You see, and the depth of wonder will more than compensate for any tears that might be shed. There's a sense in which childlessness is a disgrace. Verse 25, Elizabeth says, God literally has taken away my disgrace. Childlessness is a painful picture of living in a fallen world under sin, isn't it? A world without children is a world without hope, without a future. Back then it would be a world without the promised Saviour. See, it's a sad picture of living in a Genesis 3 world. Every sickness, sadness, disability is visible evidence that we live in a world under the curse of God. No doubt there are marks in your life right now that no doubt reveal that to you. Some ache, some pain, some unfulfilled longing. We're all, in a sense, marked by that word, disgrace. See, the situation's bleak for Zechariah and Elizabeth. The situation's bleak for Israel as a nation. The situation may feel bleak for us. The story of Jesus doesn't begin in the heights of joy and gladness. It begins, friends, in the real world. It begins in the pain of childlessness and despair. But, there's no but now here, but there almost could be. But as we turn to verse 8, what we find is a God who's about to shine the light of hope into a dark and despairing world. So Luke's story doesn't stop here. Our story doesn't stop here. After 400 years of silence, the voice of God now dawns. This is good news. And so we move into our third point. The story of Jesus brings grace to the disgraced. The story of Jesus brings grace to the disgraced. And here we have Luke at his best. It's great storytelling. Luke has us on the edge of our seats asking, what next? You know, it's a riveting read. Verse 8, here we go. Verse 8, read with me. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, what are the chances? We've already been told that Zechariah was a priest. And during this time of year, his division was on duty. Now, there were far more priests available than necessary. Each division served just 2 weeks of the whole year. And we're told that Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple. You get in the sense that something's about to happen. Luke might be playing with us a little bit here. A lot, by the way, is the throw of a dice. And it just so happened to land on Zechariah. What are the chances? It just so happened to land on Zechariah. That was never random, by the way. If you've ever read the story of Esther, you'll know that the lot isn't a random chance event. God is sovereignly at work behind the scenes here. That's what's happening. And this event, well, it's the high point of Zechariah's career. It really is. In all his time of service, this would never happen again. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a never-to-be-repeated privilege, a red-letter day, and the high point of his life. And so you can kind of picture him, can't you? So Zechariah, he enters the temple of the Lord. He's really excited, probably really, really nervous and terrified too. It's a terrifying thing to do. And he burns incense. The incense symbolizes the prayers of God's people. That's why in verse 10, notice the multitudes are praying outside. Could it be that God's about to answer prayer? Let's find out. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now you pay attention when that happens. That doesn't happen often. When angels start rocking up, something big is about to go down. These are always key moments in salvation history. And verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, in no doubt, and a fear fell upon him. Totally makes sense. This is not normal. I think I'd be shaking in my boots too. And it's kind of like when someone just shows up unexpectedly. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Last week I came home early and Brooke was facing the sink with headphones in her ears. She couldn't see me. She couldn't hear me. She had no idea that I'd come home. And she eventually caught me behind her. I promised I wasn't sort of trying to pounce on her or scare her. And she caught me behind her in the corner of her eye. And man, I thought she was going to have a heart attack. She was so afraid. And I guess that's how Zechariah's feeling right about now. I don't know. But a fear of dread has just absolutely fallen upon him. But verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Do not be afraid. For your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John." Wow. Okay. The prayer for a child has been answered. I'm convinced, by the way, that this prayer had long ceased to be prayed. We get a hint of that in verse 18 when Zechariah doesn't believe it. I don't think Zechariah is praying this prayer anymore. But you see, the prayer was on record in heaven, where the Lord treasures the verbs and the nouns of his people. He does not despise the prayer of the destitute. I think we can take great encouragement from this. Our prayers aren't extinguished by time. The Lord treasures our cries and our petitions. He treasures the prayers we pray that have no words. As you know, if you're in a state of grief or despair, well, remember who your God is. He's the God who treasures every word you utter. Every word. Here in the story, a son will be born to the barren couple. It's amazing. And his name will be John. That's John the Baptist. And then the angel, notice, he fleshes out the significance of this child. First, he'll bring joy to the nation. Look at verse 14. The angel says, "And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now, this has implications for the nation, not just the happy couple. Here's a son who will bring overflowing joy to people throughout the land. Many will rejoice at the birth of John. And not just because people are happy that this long childless couple have a son. No, but because something new is happening. God is speaking again. He is speaking to his people once more. John will bring joy. And notice he'll also be equipped by the Spirit. Look at verse 15. It says, "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." You see, John isn't coming in his own strength. He's going to be a Spirit-empowered man from birth. And all that alcohol stuff is the Old Testament vow of a Nazarite. Abstaining from alcohol was a way of just setting yourself apart in the service of God. That's what's going on here. John wasn't going to be under the influence of alcohol. He was going to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so what Gabriel said to this point is well beyond what any parent could hope for their child, isn't it? It's amazing enough for them to have a son at all, let alone a son with such greatness. But then the angel says something even more eye-popping and astonishing in verses 16 to 17. Have a look with me. The angel says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." How's that for a promise? Zechariah's eyes were already wide open. Now I reckon they're about to just pop out of his skull. He can't believe it. He would have known the prophecy in Malachi. John read it for us just before, Malachi chapter 4. Zechariah would have known it. He would have known this promise. God promised that one day he would send the greatest prophet of all who would prepare the way of the Lord. This prophet would bring people home. He would bring people back to the Lord, their God. Zechariah knew that promise like the back of his hand. And so when an angel rocks up and starts talking about the prophet in the spirit of Elijah getting people ready, he's announcing the ultimate salvation. You see, if Zechariah's son is the forerunner for the Lord, then the fulfillment is on the way. God was about to invade history and save fallen humanity. This is a massive moment. That's why verse 19, the angel calls it good news. That's the word gospel. This is gospel. John was coming to prepare the way for Jesus, the Savior of the world. And Jesus was about to give grace to the disgraced, life to the dead, hope for those living in darkness. This is good news indeed. Martin Luther said, the gospel is glad tidings, good news, welcome information, a shout, and something that makes one sing and talk and rejoice. The story of Jesus brings grace to the disgraced. Lastly, the story of Jesus transforms doubting believers. The story of Jesus transforms doubting believers. Faith's a strange thing, isn't it? Faith is a strange thing. It's possible to believe and not believe all at the same time. We've been told that Zechariah was blameless. He obeyed God's commandments. That doesn't mean he was perfect, by the way. And neither does it mean he was a legalist. It just means that with what you see with Zechariah is what you get. His inner life is consistent with his outer life. Here is a man who trusted in the promises of God. And yet, when the angel speaks the word of gospel hope, he doesn't believe. Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." By the way, we know that Zechariah is harboring unbelief because Gabriel rebukes him for it. And so, here's a man like us. And a man actually a bit like Abraham. He reminded me of Abraham this week. And he's got the spirit of Abraham in him, doesn't he? He's a man of faith, and yet doubt closely follows him behind. He's doing what we all do, looking at things from a human point of view. He's trusting in his senses, isn't he? And so he's strangely a believer and an unbeliever all at the same time. He doesn't believe Gabriel for the same reasons we might find faith hard today. You see, he looks in the mirror each morning and he knows he's an old man. Every cell, muscle, ache and fiber in his body tells him he's an old man. He knows he's past being a father. And he looks at his wife Elizabeth and he knows she's past it too. There's a lot of tangible evidence for all this. And so he concludes, we're too old for a baby. We're too old for a baby. I don't believe it. But what Zechariah hears is a supernatural gospel. Look at verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, this gospel." As Zechariah is hearing a supernatural word, there's a living God. He's the creator of all life. He's the giver of all life. The one who sustains and upholds all things. And this God has come to give life to a barren womb. This living God speaks. Here we find angels puzzling in our skeptical and arrogant culture, but they simply show us that God speaks. Gabriel stands in the presence of God. He's a senior member in God's court, and God has sent him to literally evangelize Zechariah. And so Zechariah has a choice to make. He has the evidence of all of his senses, but he also hears the supernatural word of good news. It's not surprising that he hesitates. We should be slow to judge him. He says, "How can I be sure? How can I be sure. That question has echoed down the centuries, hasn't it? We hear the gospel promise, but we look into our world and we wonder if this word is true. We ask, how can I be sure? Friends, this is exactly why this is recorded in our Bibles. You see, Luke could have skipped this bit. He could have gone from the announcement of John to his birth, couldn't he? But he doesn't do that. Luke's writing the gospel of knowing for sure. He isn't in the business of whitewashing. He could do that, but he doesn't. He tells us the story as it is, so that we might find certainty. Verse 4, he's already said that. And for Zechariah, the certainty is a bit strange. It comes in the form of a discipline. He loses his ability to speak, which is pretty funny, and it's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, God's disciplining Zechariah for unbelief, but on the other hand, the judgment is a sign of the certainty of the promise. If Zechariah loses his ability to speak, as God has promised, then the part about the son will come true as well. You see? Verse 20, Gabriel says, "And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The discipline is a sign of grace. Zechariah is struck dumb. He's unable to speak for a time. And remember, he's a priest. He had the task of teaching God's people the word. But now he needs a period to listen or to consider the things he's heard. It's time for Zechariah to be silent and to ponder. So the people out in the courtyard, I don't know if you can picture them, but they start getting a little bit worried. Verse 21, they're wondering there. Notice about the delay. Usually the priest wasn't in the holy place for long. He would go in, burn incense, offer prayers, and then he'd get out of there really quickly. And so the people are wondering, what's he doing? Why is he taking so long? The irony is, Zechariah can't tell them. Verse 22. And when Zechariah came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. It's a great story. I don't know if you can picture that. But I try and picture Zechariah outside the temple playing, is it charades or charades, however you pronounce it. And people are just not getting it. You know, imagine trying to sign what God has just said. It's hilarious. And by the way, Zechariah can't even give his priestly benediction. That's what a priest would do. He can't even do it. He's just heard the best news anyone has heard for 400 years. And he can't tell anyone about it. You know, we're meant to be itching for him to tell others, and we're like, no, no. But he can't. His mouth is mute. And so the waiting goes on. But not long after, God's promise comes to pass. Look at verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my disgrace among people." Throughout his gospel, Luke's quick to point out what the gospel means for real hurting people. Here he shows us what good news meant for Elizabeth. God has looked upon her with grace, and she conceives. You see, the promises of God never fail. Promises of God never fail. But I wonder if you noticed something. I wonder if you noticed how amazing God's grace is. God gives grace to people like Zechariah. People like us. People that have the mosquito of doubt buzzing about our faith. God doesn't cut his promise short, does he? Do you notice that? God doesn't move on to another childless family. He could have done. He gives Zechariah a son, even when he would not believe. That says a lot about the kind of God we serve. God gives grace to the unworthy. God even gives grace to the doubtful. Well, our start in Luke's gospel has begun in a painful and dark place. We looked at a hopeless couple, a messy priesthood, a despot king, a despairing nation. But into this hopelessness, the gospel has begun to dawn. A light has come. A word has been spoken. It's come from the heavenly courts. And it's reached down into a small family in the nation of Israel. Grace has come to the disgraced. The gospel that Zechariah heard was just a trailer for the full gospel to follow. God's Son is about to enter history. He's about to enter the world for people like you, people like me. And this gospel brings life to the dead, just as it brought the life, the new life of a baby to a dead womb. Disgrace is replaced by the gift of grace. See, our God invades hopelessness with hope. So whether your personal situation is one of joy or grief right about now, why don't you pin your hopes not on a change of circumstance, but upon the one whom John has come to point to. You see, in Jesus, every painful mark will be taken away. And more importantly, every sin atoned for and forgiven. But of course, that's to get a little ahead of ourselves. This is the gospel of knowing for sure. And so as we go through Luke's gospel, let it give you the certain hope of glory. And the joy that one day God will wipe away every tear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your gospel has come to invade a world of hopelessness and despair. We thank you that after 400 years of silence, you spoke and you sent a forerunner to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ has come to give grace to us, to take away our disgrace, and to promise that one day, when he comes back again, there'll be a new creation of no more of this kind of pain and agony and longing that's never fulfilled. We thank you that Christ is our all in all. And so would you draw our eyes to him as we go through Luke's gospel together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.